Please do, if you like to, turn back to that passage we read in Daniel chapter 2. What should we do when the church seems to be weak? We live, don't we, in a country that has largely turned its back on its Christian heritage. Christians may not yet at least be being persecuted in large numbers, but the church knows what it is to be opposed, what it is to be slandered, doesn't it? And some of us ourselves will know that. And so often the church seems so weak, so unable to respond. The church seems so weak against the forces of secularization that are amassed against us. How should we respond to that? How should we respond to the world's opposition of Christians? How should we respond when the cause of Christ seems weak? It's an important question, not just because that's the reality of the situation that many Christians face in this country, but also because many Christians seem to respond to that situation so poorly. On the one hand, you have those whose response is simply to stay quiet. Maybe it's the individual believer who never tells anyone that they're a Christian. They keep quiet for fear of what people will think of them. Maybe it's the church that has a biblical doctrinal basis but never preaches certain truths because of fear that it might offend. It's a response of compromise, essentially of hiding away. On the other end, you have the response of those whose response is at the other extreme, whose response is perhaps to verbally lash out, to be distinctly ungracious to those who disagree with what Christians believe, those who condemn those who oppose God's word, perhaps without ever clearly articulating why Christians believe what they believe. Both such responses, I would suggest, seem to be prevalent in evangelical Christianity today, and both are responses that are motivated by fear. Imagine you have some children at school, and one of the children is a lot bigger than the others, and he bullies the others. And you have one boy, and he hides away from this bully. Whenever he sees this bully coming, he's hiding away, he's playing somewhere else. He tries never to have to interact with that bully at all. It's a response of fear, isn't it? On the other hand, you have a girl and she lashes out. Whenever the bully intimidates her, she lashes out verbally, physically, whatever. It's still a response of fear, isn't it? It seems that the response of so many Christians to the opposition that we face is a response characterized by fear. So the question I want us to consider this evening is this. How can we respond to the situation where the church seems weak without fear? How can we respond when the church seems weak and perhaps those who oppose the church seem so strong without fear? Or perhaps this evening your situation is more personal. Perhaps you have big fears for yourself personally. How can you respond to those situations when you seem weak and you feel weak without fear? Well, to answer those questions, we'll go to Daniel chapter 2, especially the second half. Because in Daniel's day, the cause of God's people seemed weak. The cause of God's people seemed set to fail. The people of Judah, the people of God, had been unfaithful towards God. They'd been guilty of idolatry, and they'd brought themselves as a result under God's judgment. And he'd sent them off to exile in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had come and swept in and taken many of them off to Babylon into exile. There were only a small number of faithful believers, faithful worshippers of God in the whole world. And most of them were far away from home in Babylon. The situation for God's people then was far worse than the situation we find ourselves in today. And so it's here, in a situation where the cause of God seems so weak, that we can find our answers to this question. How can we respond when the church, or us as individual Christians, seem so weak? Well, three things to believe. And the first is this: believe that God is the all-knowing one. Believe that God is the all-knowing one. We read the first part of chapter 2, and there we saw Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he's had a dream, and the dream has troubled him. So he asks the magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers of Babylon to tell him what his dream was and to interpret it for him. If they do this, they're going to be handsomely rewarded. If they don't, they're going to be put to death. But they can't do it. They can't do it because they don't know. They just don't know what his dream was about. And so Daniel and his friends, who were considered amongst at least the wider group of the wise men of Babylon, are in great danger, in danger of being put to death. And so they pray. And we read in chapter 2, verse 19, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And so Daniel offers to interpret the dream. Verse 24, then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." He goes and he makes this offer. And Arioch takes Daniel to the dream, and Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the content of his dream. And we read about it, didn't we? There was this great statue with different sections made from different materials. Verse 31, there was a large statue, an enormous dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, and partly of baked clay. But Nebuchadnezzar's dream isn't just about the statue, but it's about what happens to that statue. It's about its destruction. Verse 34, while you were still watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became chaff, like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. That's the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then having told Nebuchadnezzar the content of his own dream, Daniel goes on to interpret it in verse 36 onwards. The question is this: how did Daniel know what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about? I'm sure that if Nebuchadnezzar had told his astrologers and his enchanters and magicians the content of his dream, what he had dreamed about, and asked them to interpret its meaning, they would have very easily been able to make something up. They'd have been very skilled at that. Nebuchadnezzar was aware of that. Verse 9 makes it clear that's why he asked them to tell him the content of his dream, so he could know that their interpretation was truly trustworthy. Amazing fact here is not, is it, that Daniel could offer an interpretation for this dream, although we'll see later the accuracy of that interpretation is amazing. No, the amazing thing is that he knew what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed of without any human being telling him. How? Because God had revealed it to him. As he himself declared, verse 27, Daniel said, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." What all the sorcery and all the occult practice of the magicians and enchanters of Babylon could not make known, the God of Israel could make known. Because, verse 28, he's the God of heaven. He's the one who knows all things. God is the all-knowing one. Imagine what a comfort that would have been for Daniel and for his friends. They were in exile in Babylon. Outwardly, their religion looks weak. Outwardly, their God looks weak. They're in danger of death. And yet they know the revealer of mysteries. Their God is the all-knowing one. The gods of Babylon, so-called, the gods of Babylon may look far stronger. The gods of Babylon may have had the victory, but it's Israel's God, the one true and living God, who knows all things and who can know what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of. What a comfort that should be for us. As we see the state of the church in our land, as we see the church looking so weak against forces of secularism and worldliness, as we see Christian truth mocked by so many, ignored by far more, as we see Christian morality hated by so many. And what a comfort it should be for us as individuals when we feel weak. The church is weak. We are weak. But our God is the all-knowing Lord, and he's on our side. If our car engine isn't working properly, then either myself or Hannah will take it to the garage. And if I take our car to the garage, it's because I don't know very much about cars. I don't know how to fix the engine, but the people at the garage do know. They do know how to fix the car. And so while the engine isn't working, I'm confident in leaving the car with them because they know about car engines and they'll use that knowledge for my good. And we're in a similar situation as God's people, in a similar but infinitely better situation. Because God is the all-knowing one, and he will use that knowledge for our good. We can know that. I'm sure many of you, most of you are familiar with Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. What's perhaps not mentioned that often is that the emphasis there, and if you read the passage, you see that the emphasis is on those words, we know. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. We can have that confidence because he's the one who knows all things. And he's the one who can use that knowledge for our good. What a comfort that should be in times of trouble. What a comfort that should be in times of opposition. God is the all-knowing one. It would have been a great comfort for Daniel and his friends, but it would have been a challenge for Nebuchadnezzar, wouldn't it? He's the most powerful man in the world. He's the man who's built the most advanced empire in history up to that point. He's the man whose armies have conquered Judah, God's people, so easily. And yet what the wisest men of Babylon cannot discern, what the so-called gods of Babylon cannot know, the God of Judah knows. Nebuchadnezzar may have been mighty. He may have been wise, but God is almighty. God is all wise. And Nebuchadnezzar, at least to an extent, recognized that. Verse 46, then Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Nebuchadnezzar humbles himself before God. Maybe there's someone here. And what you need is not so much the comfort of knowing that your God knows all and will look after you. What you need is this challenge that Nebuchadnezzar faced, the challenge to be humble, the challenge to remember that however highly you might think of yourself, or however highly other people might even think of you, compared to the all-knowing God, you are nothing. If Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, was nothing compared to God, how much more is that true of us? We need to believe, don't we, that God, our God, if we're believers, is the all-knowing one. And then secondly, believe that God is the Lord of history. Believe that God is the Lord of history. Having told the king the content of his dream, Daniel goes on to interpret it. And he begins by explaining that Nebuchadnezzar himself and his Babylonian kingdom is the head of gold from the dream. Verse 37, you, O king, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. And then in verses 39 to 45, we read that following Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom will come three further kingdoms, three further empires. And that during the final of those kingdoms, the fourth overall, God will establish his own kingdom. Verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. During the fourth of those four empires, God was going to set up his own empire, his own kingdom, a kingdom that would be a different sort of kingdom, a kingdom that wouldn't be just another military empire. kingdom that would begin small like the rock in the vision, and yet would grow like the rock in the vision to fill the whole earth. An empire that would far outlast the four worldly empires, would last forever. That's what God, through Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation, said would happen. And it did happen. Verse 39 tells us that after Nebuchadnezzar, another kingdom would arise. And only 12 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death, Cyrus the Persian conquered the Median kingdom to create the Medo-Persian Empire, which overthrew Babylon in 539 BC. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 5. To succeed Babylon as the great world empire that would exist for the next couple of hundred years. What God said would happen did happen. Verse 39 then tells us of a third kingdom, one of bronze that would rule over the whole earth. And after 200 years of Persian dominion, Alexander the Great swept across from Greece, conquering the Persian Empire, extending it eastwards as far as India. More than anyone else before him, he could and was described as ruling all the earth. What God said would happen did happen. And then verse 40 onwards describes a fourth kingdom, a kingdom of great strength, a kingdom of iron. And that fourth kingdom did come, the mighty Roman Empire, which defeated the Greeks. Men like General Pompey and Julius Caesar, with their powerful iron legions, wiped out much of the Greek Empire, setting up an empire that would last for more than 500 years. What God said would happen did happen. And then during that fourth kingdom, the final kingdom robe, God did inaugurate his own kingdom, which, like the rock in the dream, did start small, but has grown to fill the whole earth. It was during the reign of Roman Caesar Augustus that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. It was during the reign of Roman Caesar Tiberius that Jesus died and rose, and the Holy Spirit was sent to cause God's kingdom to be proclaimed throughout all the world. And that kingdom has continued to grow, hasn't it? Until countless millions of people from every continent on earth have become worshippers of the God of Israel, worshippers of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as members of the greatest empire the world has ever known. What God said would happen did happen. We saw this morning, didn't we, some of the prophecies in Isaiah about the Lord Jesus and about how they came true in history. The same is true here. What God says in his word will happen, does happen in real human history. Because God is the Lord of history. Again, shouldn't that give us great comfort and encouragement as God's people? Our God isn't, if I can put it like this, he isn't merely the all-knowing one. He's the all-powerful one. It's not just that he knows what's going on. He's in complete control of what goes on in this world. Forgive me, if you will, a sporting illustration. I try to avoid them. But imagine that you have a football manager, and this particular football manager is very intelligent, and he does huge amounts of research into the right nutrition for his players, the right training approaches. He does extensive research into the opposition teams and their players' strengths and weaknesses, and all that's useful. But once the game is going on, he's picked his team and they're out on the pitch playing. There isn't that much that he can do, is there? Yeah, he can shout at them from the sidelines. He can make a few substitutions, but he can't control the game. That knowledge that he has is useful, but knowledge without power is limited. Well, God has both knowledge and power, and infinitely so, and he will use that power to establish his kingdom. Psalm 103, verse 19 puts it like this: the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. And he does that through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 22, we read this of the Lord Jesus: God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Christ, God has appointed Christ to be head over everything for the sake of the church, for the growth of his kingdom. When people oppose you, maybe on an individual level or oppose God's church as a whole, or when you as an individual feel weak, or you as a group of people together feel weak or the church in this land feels weak, remember that God, your Father, is the Lord of history. He's the one who has appointed his Son to rule over all of history. For whom? For us, for his people, for the sake of the church. Believe that God is the all-knowing one. Believe that he's the Lord of history. Thirdly, believe that God is the eternal kingdom builder. Believe that God is the eternal kingdom builder. Let's think about what we've seen. We've seen four great earthly kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And they really were great and mighty empires. Yet however great they would all fall. One after another, they would all be destroyed. And in that place would be built another great empire, the church, that would fill the earth and last forever. And this, and it's clear in the passage that it's the point is trying to be made, this has been done by God himself. Verse 34, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. Or is there again in verse 45, in case we missed it, this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. And if it's not by a human hand, surely it must be by a divine hand. This is saying this isn't going to be another human empire just like the others. It's not going to be a military powerful empire. This is going to be an empire made by God himself. God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's saying to Daniel, and he's saying to readers of this book, I will destroy these kingdoms and I will set up this kingdom. It's not just there's going to be this worldwide people of God. I am going to make that happen. I am the eternal kingdom builder. It's important we realize how God was going to do that. Indeed, how he has and is doing this, if we're to rightly understand initially the impact this revelation would have made on Daniel and his readers, but if we're also to rightly and helpfully apply this to ourselves. Because God could have conquered the Roman Empire and those other empires in whatever way he wanted, couldn't he? He could have raised up another great physical military empire. He could have sent natural disaster after natural disaster to destroy them. He could have sent a great army of angels to wipe them out. But he didn't. God's kingdom that would appear during the Roman Empire would begin small. At the end of verse 35, it's a mountain that has filled the whole earth, but it begins as a mere rock. And that's what happened when the Lord Jesus came to bring in this kingdom, isn't it? He didn't come in all his power and glory as he one day will, as we thought about this morning. How did he come? In lowliness, in humility. As a weak human being. Friends, think about the birth of the Lord Jesus. When the Son of God came to earth, he was laid in a manger. He was laid in an animal's feeding trough. Could he have seemed more unimportant than that? And then think about his earthly life. When he grew up, he lived in Nazareth, a despised backwater of Israel, of which he was said, can anything good come from Nazareth? Could he have seemed more insignificant than that? And then think of his ministry which ended with those who had once wanted to hear him shouting for him to be crucified, a ministry that ended with even his closest friends abandoning him. Could his ministry have seemed more of a failure than that? And I think about his death, nailed to a cross among criminals as an object of ridicule under the curse of God. Could anything have seemed more disgusting than that? If you simply look at the outward details, could there have been a less likely figure to be the one who would establish God's kingdom, which would fill the earth and last forever? Yet he was that one, because when we read verses like 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. That not only describes us as God's people, that describes our Savior. From that tiny, shameful beginning, God has built an empire far greater, far more numerous, far more lasting than the empires of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome put together. Now, Daniel didn't know all of those details, did he? And I've told you the detail to make the point, but the detail isn't actually that important. Danner didn't know all that detail. But what a comfort it would have been for him to realize that from small, apparently insignificant beginnings, God was going to create this mighty kingdom that would fill the earth and last forever. As we said, in his day, the cause of the worship of God seemed so small, so breakable. And yet, as he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he received a promise that ultimately people from across the world would become worshippers of the God of Israel. And what a comfort, what an encouragement it should be for us who are believers. The church in Britain does, in many places at least, look so weak. But God is building his kingdom that would spread across all the earth. And one day we'll have people from every nation and every tribe and every people and every language. That's one reason why it's so good to find out and to support missionaries. It's obviously for their sake and because it's right to join with them in prayer. But it should encourage us too, shouldn't it? As we find out what God is doing in fulfilling what he says here, in sending the gospel to all the corners of the earth. One level of fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's vision looks so unlikely, didn't it? If any gods were going to set up this kingdom that's going to last forever and fill the whole earth, surely it would be the gods of Babylon, not the god of tiny, defeated Judah. But 2,600 years further on, Babylon is in ruins. You can go there on holiday and see it for yourself if you want to. And yet the gospel of Christ is being preached and believed throughout all the world. That's what we need to do, isn't it? When the church seems weak, it's what we need to do when we feel weak. Believe that God is building this eternal kingdom. And if we're Christ's people, we are part of that kingdom. Well, how shall we conclude? We've seen these three things that we need to believe. Believe that God is the all-knowing one. Believe that God is the Lord of history. Believe that God is building this eternal kingdom. And it's clear from that our main response, our first response, is to believe. If we don't believe that God is in charge, that he's all-knowing, that he's in control of all things, that he's building this great kingdom, then we won't have the courage to stand for him, will we, in a hostile world? That the main response when we feel weak has to be to believe that God is like we've just seen. But we shouldn't stop with believing. Let me close with two brief further conclusions. First, make sure you have repented of your opposition to God and make sure that you are part of his everlasting empire. All of us by nature rebel against God, don't we? All of us have sinful hearts. And if God is this mighty kingdom builder, establishing this great empire and destroying all that's in opposition to him, and we need to make sure we've repented and truly become part of his people, don't we? I say that because of what Nebuchadnezzar said. We've seen what Nebuchadnezzar said in verse 47. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." Sounds so good, doesn't it? Your God is the God of gods. It sounds like this is so great that Nebuchadnezzar has realized this. Turn over to chapter 3. What's Nebuchadnezzar doing? He's building a statue and he's forcing people to bow down and to worship it. Impressive as it is that Nebuchadnezzar has recognized the greatness of God, it's not enough. Real repentance is needed. Make sure you've repented of your opposition to God. Make sure that through faith in Christ, you are truly part of this great empire that we've seen, this empire that will last forever. And then secondly, make it your ambition, in whatever circumstances you find yourself, to proclaim, in whatever way it is, the greatness of God. That's what Daniel does throughout this chapter. It would have been so easy, wouldn't it, for Daniel to take some sort of credit for himself in the situation. Maybe to argue with himself that if he takes some sort of credit for being able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that Nebuchadnezzar will think more highly of him, and then maybe that'll be more beneficial for God's people in the long term. It would have been so easy for him to at least take some of the credit for himself. But he doesn't. Verse 30, "As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me." He won't take any of the glory for himself. He ascribes it all to God. Verse 27 again, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Or then again, verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. Well, then again, the end of verse 45, the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. Daniel's response to the exile, his response to the apparent weakness of God's people and to the revelation of God's power and his purposes for his people, is to take the opportunity he has to proclaim the greatness of God. And so should we. Obviously, it'll look different depending on our different circumstances. But we have far more reason than Daniel to believe that God is as he revealed in this vision. We've seen in history some of this working itself out. We need to make it our ambition to proclaim whenever we can the greatness of our God. Difficult days may lie ahead for Christians in this land. We don't know, do we? But it seems that way. But our God is on his throne. He is the all-knowing one. He is the Lord of history. He is the eternal kingdom builder. And so if we are his people through faith in Christ, we are part of that kingdom that will last forever in the perfect new heavens and the new earth. Our future is therefore secure. So let's have the confidence to proclaim the greatness of God, to tell others about Christ whenever we have the opportunity. Well, we need help to do that, don't we? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for when we do respond to either our own weakness or the weakness of your God's people wrongly. Perhaps getting angry, perhaps being ungracious with others, perhaps simply hiding away and keeping our faith to ourselves. Father, we pray that you would forgive us when we respond to the challenges and the difficulties of living in, to such a great extent, an anti-Christian land, Father, with fear. Help us to respond rightly. Help us to really believe that you are who you have revealed yourself to be. Help us to really believe that you know everything, that you rule over everything, that you are working out your purposes exactly as you have said you will. Help us to have that confidence that you are the God who is in control of history. You are building this great eternal empire, this great kingdom, and we are part of it. Help us to have confidence that that is the case, so that we might live for you. Father, we pray that if there are any here this evening who are not part of that kingdom, who have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, that you would help them to do so, we pray. Because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.